We are in Genesis 26 tonight. If you'd look over there with me. We are following Abraham and his death. We saw him and his wife, Sarah, have died. He's born a son, Isaac, and Ishmael, and we've seen last week how those sons spread out. He also married another woman, Keturah, had sons through Keturah. All of his sons, with the exception of Isaac, were sent away to another area. They became Arabs. They're typically, all the Arabs today come from Abraham's wives, Hagar, which was more of a concubine, and Keturah. But his son of promise is living in the promised land, just where he's supposed to live, just where God called Abraham to live in the promised land. The sons of Isaac, he had Jacob and Esau, and they have had this war between them even when they were in their mother's womb. If you're Rebecca, you're always saying, you kids have never gotten along. What's your problem? Never had a chance. They spread out. Well, they haven't spread out yet, but what happened is that Jacob, with his wily ways, deceived his brother. It was wrong of him to do that. Wrong. Shame on him for doing what he did. And he will suffer eternally for such. And I will never make the mistake again of giving him the benefit of the doubt. Yeah, that's right. I had more people sympathize with me last week. And I figured that even Tammy was nice to me afterwards. She didn't mean anything. I think even she does have a soul. It's true. That's true. At any rate, that's where they are. You've got these two boys. Jacob has finagled the birthright and the blessing from his brother. And so that's where they are. We'll come back to that in a later chapter. But here we have in chapter 26, now there was a famine in the land. Now, remind you, they're in Canaan. This is the promised land, and there's a famine. There was a famine back when God brought Abraham to the land. Abraham gets to the land in chapter 12. He made the long trip, and there was a famine there. And Abraham did what? To go to Egypt. Did God tell him not to go? No, he didn't. He didn't tell him not to go. Isaac's going to go, and later on, Jacob is going to be allowed to go. We're going to see here, Isaac has said, don't go. But there's a famine in the land, and when there's a famine, you need something to drink, and you need food to eat. So, in the land, we know he's in the south. He was living in Beer Lehi Roy, which is down in the south, called the Negev. So there's a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So this is another one. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now that should remind you of Genesis 26. We've met an Abimelech in the past. He's king of the Philistines, and they were in Gerar. Now Abimelech is not a personal name. It's like Pharaoh or Caesar. In fact, it's two words in Hebrew, Abi, which is actually two words in itself, and Melech means king. Ab is father. You add an I to the end of it. It's a first person singular. My father, the king. It means my father, the king, Abimelech. So is it the same person that Abraham ran into? We don't know. If it's the same guy, then he must have been real young in Abraham's day, and he must be real old now. But it's possible he could be. It's neither here nor there, whether it is. In fact, because he doesn't respond to Isaac the way I think he should, I don't think it's the same one. At any rate, he goes to Gerar, as his father had done, and now he's among the Philistines. He's still in the promised land, though. He hadn't left Canaan. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. So if you're going to Gerar, if you pass through Gerar, you're on your way to Egypt, and that's where you've got the land of this fertile land, Nile land. But that's what any of us would do. Common sense says that if you don't have anything in your place, you go somewhere where there's food and water elsewhere. That's all he's done. But the Lord appeared to him. Don't take that too lightly. God is appearing to him and tells him where not to go. He says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, do you think that Abraham communicated to his son Isaac who he was, the miraculous nature of his birth, the promises of God? I think he must have. And I think so because he did, and even if he didn't, the fact that he hears he's now as God appeared to him and he's given him the same promise, maybe up to this point Isaac knows it. Abraham told him. He's lived this time period, however long after Abraham's death, that God now appears to him, and now he gets this promise. It must have been a beautiful day and a beautiful moment for him to get that promise. It would be for any of us. You've got God appearing to you and confirming in you his eternal covenant. What's that going to make you feel like? Special, empowered, I can do anything, God is with me, I'm going to be blessed. Could even actually make you dangerous, thinking you can do anything now. He does something odd after this. And God says in verse 5, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Before we get into it, do we know of any commandments, statutes, and laws that God gave to Abraham? It's pretty specific. Bonnie? He did, but that wouldn't have been an ongoing command that they kill their children, right? He was certainly obedient to his calling. But we talk about, okay, we've got circumcision. That's definitely one. Good point. This is after the flood. What was the one law that God gave man after the flood? What's that, Bonnie? Yeah, but what's the real negative when he said, Cassie? The negative one. Multiply and be fruitful, and if you kill somebody, you will be killed. It's called the death penalty. That was government in Genesis 9 after the flood. And because, why would he give that? Because prior to the flood, violence was so widespread. Now, if you kill somebody, you will be killed. Or if you murder someone, you will be killed. At any rate, these could be the only ones we know of. Be fruitful, multiply, circumcision, because there's no codified list of laws, but Abraham was obedient to what God had given to him. So instead of moving on to Egypt, Isaac obeys God in verse 6, so he lived in Gerar. Mind you, this is just north of the Egyptian border, and he's living in the territory of the Philistines. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she is cute, isn't she? He said, she's my sister, like father, like son, right? For he was afraid to say that she is my wife, thinking that the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. Now, we met Rebekah in previous chapters. Everything we see about her personality is beautiful. The servant, the unnamed servant, noticed her beauty as well. Don't know how old she is. She's got to be at least 40, maybe older. Maybe she's 60. Whatever the case, she's beautiful. Now, I want you to note here who's not with Isaac and Rebekah here. He wouldn't have been able to tell them that this is his sister if the boys were with him. Been odd to say, well, she's my sister. Where'd these two guys come from? Well, we picked them up. They look awfully lot alike. Actually, they didn't. One's hairy and ugly. The other one's smooth and beautiful, I guess. At any rate, the boys have left behind. They've kept them apparently in the land where they began their journey, and now it's just Isaac and Rebekah, and he's able to tell them she's my sister. But why? After he just repeated the covenant. God just gave him his covenant. Now, what is he afraid of? What most people are afraid of. In spite of the fact that God is with us. Covenant is with us. He is not, I mean, he could allow us to be harmed. Sure, people can get sick. We can even get harmed by bad people. There's no guarantee we won't. But the covenant has just been reiterated to you. And you're afraid. I think that Christians today, and it's you see it so often in so many places, Christians walk around scared, anxious, and depressed. I was talking to a gentleman Monday. I played golf with this guy, and he said, he was telling about his church in Sugarland, and their pastor had committed suicide. I hadn't heard about it or anything, and I said, committed suicide? Wow. Well, he had a long, long, ongoing battle with depression. And I think, okay. Here's a 69-year-old pastor, a man of God, depressed? Folks, I'm sorry? Luther was depressing. Can you be depressed as a Christian? Sure. There's lots of things that can take us down. But what's the pill? God's on his throne. What are we worried about? How is there anything to be ongoingly depressed about? I mean, I've got a great job and I serve a great group of people, but there are depressing things that happen within our confines of our building. Earth-shattering things that happen that are depressing. Outside of this place, there's far more things. And if you get caught in that, what happens? You get depressed. You get down. You watch the news. Too much news, you know this. You get down. You listen to the wrong music. You're around the wrong people all the time. You get down. God, where are you? Somebody gets sick. Someone gets hurt. Bad things happen. Lord, where are you? And you listen to Satan. You listen to the lies of the world. You listen to your own self. Now, I'm not here to cast judgment on that gentleman. I'm sure he died a very miserable man. But what preaches from this is that we as God's people have nothing to be depressed about. And we have no excuse for living in any kind of depression or anxiety. We just saw God appear to Isaac. Are we going to chalk this up to, well, Isaac was bipolar? We're all bipolar. And the moment you give yourself the permission to act in a bipolar way, well, you're going to wind up in prison. You're going to end up at the nearest psychiatrist's office, and he's going to do to you what he used to do to the clients I would take to the psychiatrist. Dig into a bucket, toss some experimental medication, and say, here, try this. Here, try this. The first time he passed one to one of my clients years ago, I just shook my head. What are you doing? Experiment. Well, if that didn't try work, we'll give you another, a pink one. These are yellow. The Lord God Almighty has a covenant. He set it up when he began the world. He has it all planned out, and you and I can read the Bible and see it from beginning to end, his plan. We get to be in the midst of it by faith in Jesus Christ, participating in all that our sovereign God is doing. And remember, in him there is nothing but light. He is light, and there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. And because of that, we got nothing to worry about. We can sleep like a baby at night. And if anything gets us down, it's our fault, it's not God. God has everything here. Isaac, at least, the very least, shows us how human he is. All of a sudden, he's afraid they might hurt him and take his wife. Came about, verse 8, when she had been there a long time, doesn't say how long, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw Isaac. And behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Now, what other, I hate that word. What other translations do you have? Showing endearment. Thank you. What? Sporting. Laughing. What else? Any other words used? All right, now, literally the Hebrew, Isaac is Isaacing his wife. In Hebrew, it's Yitzhak. Yitzhak was Yitzhak, his wife. They were laughing. Now, clearly we know what they're doing. Leaves it to the imagination. Your imagination doesn't have to go far. It's his wife. One particular commentator says this is the way a union between husband and wife is supposed to be. It's beautiful. And wherever they were, in this apparently see-through tent. And wherever Abimelech reigned, up high above it, I don't know where he was, but he sees what they're doing. And he's not telling her a joke, and she's laughing at him. Whatever they're doing, it's evident to Abimelech that that's not his sister. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she is your wife. And then note this, how a pagan king, who has no commandments of God, who has no fear of God whatsoever, who is a Philistine pagan, says, certainly she is your wife. How then can you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said I might die on account of her. Remember how short Abraham sold these people in their morality when he lied about his wife Sarah? He said, certainly there was no fear of God in these people. I didn't think there'd be any fear of God here, so I lied to you. And did it make him look real good? How bad is it? I mean, there are a lot of bad things that can happen to us in life, but how bad is it when an unbeliever is able to legitimately rebuke a believer in Christ and point out or expose our sin?
This morning, Dr. Phillips said that once Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of that even a pagan
Good.
Knows what's right and wrong.
Absolutely. Even pagans know what's right and wrong. Matter of fact, Romans 2, 14, 15, Paul says that the pagans who don't have the law instinctively know what the law is. It's not right to kill people. Not right to rape, lie, cheat, steal, whatever it might be. Everyone knows this. You don't have to train anyone to know that. This guy has no law. They know it instinctively. And he's able to, now you have this Philistine pagan confronting the child of promise. It's humiliating. How then did you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, what can he say? Because I said I might die on account of her. So not only does he show that he's fearful of a Philistine king and has less fear of God, he shows that he is willing to twist the truth to his own benefit, even if it costs his own wife to be taken into a harem of another. This is not a gene, even though his dad did it, but it is common in people who are taught in situational ethics. Whatever I got to do to save my own neck would be great if we saw how bad it was when Abraham happened. It would be fantastic to see if the son had learned it. Wouldn't you want to know what the story was if he just said, yeah, it's my wife, what of it? Isn't she beautiful? You touch her, I kill you. It would have been a great story, but it's not given to us. We just see another man with very little spine, at least in this situation. Abimelech said in verse 10, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. I want you to, again, notice, not only does he have a mind for what is right and wrong without any faith in God, now he's talking about the guilt. Here's what would have happened to us. Even if he's thinking that this would happen from his own belief in pagan gods, he's thinking our pagan gods don't even look well on a man taking another man's wife and sleeping with it. This is what you would have done to us. But then Abimelech, with his no fear of God, verse 11, he charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. After this, you might expect, okay, God was disappointed with Isaac. God took Isaac and he showed him the wilderness and tested him for another 20 years. But no. Now Isaac sowed. Remember, we're famine in the land. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. Now to reap just a little bit, just twofold. You put one seed in the ground and you get two trees that pop up out of it. That's a pretty good day, isn't it? 100-fold. In the midst of a famine. Now, what we can't do here is say if you love God, you can sin all you want, and you're still going to get everything you want and more so. Can't say that because we know that's not true. But God is going to prove his point to the world whether Isaac is obedient or not. And I love that about God. God's going to get his will done whether we're obedient or not. But if we want to be part of what God's doing, we're obedient. At any rate, God causes what he puts into the ground to increase 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Why? Because God had promised previously that he would. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. That's what happened to his dad. Abraham did the same thing. Abraham goes away from the promised land, goes into Egypt, takes this ridiculous idea that his wife throws at him. Here, have sex with Hagar. She's not your wife, but we'll have children through her. You'll birth an entire pagan nation that will hate you. Of course, she didn't tell him that. And then you'll come out of Egypt very wealthy, but you'll have to put your tail between your legs, which is what he did. Became very wealthy, had a child, everything looked good, and then it was nothing but bad for him. And Isaac commits the same problem. And yet God, in spite of themselves, makes them very wealthy. Now, this is not what, you know, the Word of Faith movement that you see on TV. It's do everything right and you'll get wealthy. And if you're not getting wealthy, then you're not doing everything right. It's actually anti-biblical, isn't it? I mean, if you want to get wealthy, just what? At least in this case, there are situations in everything. Some people flourish in life and they hate God and shake their fist at God and they use God's name in vain all the time, right? You know, I watch the baseball players, watch baseball playoffs, and they've got so many cameras on the field now. These guys making multi-millions of dollars, they strike out, and what's the first word they say? Screaming is, I want to say, why don't you grow? You're on camera for crying out loud. You make $10 million. Think about the $10 million you can go spend. Instead of yelling that F-bomb for the whole world to hear. And yet they flourish. The next time they get up, they hit a home run. They put a microphone in front of their face later. How did you do it? Well, because I'm great and I'm powerful. I'm the greatest one out here. Some would say that. Others, as humble as they can possibly be, never make it. Everything looks bad. They die young. And every scenario in between. Folks, if you die, we're not going to say die. If you get sick, because if you die, you're not going to think back on it and go anything because you're dead. If you get sick and you wind up in the hospital, if you say the following, then you have no spiritual growth whatsoever. God must be punishing me. If you say God must be punishing me, you have no idea who the God of the Bible is. Now, you might have done something to bring on why you're in the hospital suffering. But if you say that God is punishing you for something you've done, folks, the fact that God lets you live, breathe, eat, love, God is so graceful in view of the fact that we are nothing but sinners. We see time after time in the Bible, people doing really bad things and getting lots of good things. We see people doing good things. The greatest man that ever lived, aside from Jesus Christ our Lord, his name was John, middle name The, last name Baptist. He lived to be about 30, 35 years old. He died young. He got his head chopped off while he rotted in prison prior to that, and they made fun of him. Greatest man that ever lived. What are you going to say about that? Well, as it goes on, all I'm trying to say is don't try to take from some of these narratives some life principle here that if I go be bad, God will give me everything I want. Tammy? Yeah. Now let me back up. I know where you're going, and you're absolutely right. God does discipline us. In fact, you go to Hebrews 12, we are disciplined, and we can be disciplined for doing that which we deserve. You know, I can't go out and get an extra girlfriend, or I can't steal money or kill someone and think I've gotten away with it. There's discipline for that. And unbelievers, are they disciplined? Absolutely. And yet, we brought his name up in the house the other day because we were watching the news, Hugh Hefner, that filthy magazine he publishes. They're not going to publish that filth anymore. Oh, well, great. He must have come to Christ, right? No, I mean, it's no big deal anymore. You're right. It's seen everywhere. So has God disciplined Hugh Hefner? No. In fact, Hugh has gotten to live the greatest life, at least in his mind, his miserable, pathetic, twisted, perverted life he's enjoyed. And it's the closest to heaven he'll ever get. I hope he enjoyed every day of it. He punished prior to his wrath. Where is his wrath? What do you mean?
Well, at the end times, there's judgment and wrath.
Yes. Yes, I think there's punishment for unbelievers on earth. I would say that because, you know, I'm watching a couple years ago, a preacher is in Illinois and he's preaching and a guy walked forward and shot him in front of everyone. He's preaching God's word, and he got shot in front of his congregation. Another person could be robbing a bank and have kidnapped three children in his car and have a heart attack and die on the spot. What would we conclude? A good man dies for doing the right thing, and a bad man dies for being a bad guy. I don't think we can draw conclusions on just each little, on a general scope, I should say. I think everything has its, you might look back and say, well, it looks like they suffered for it, but everyone's going to die. Everyone gets sick. God allows some to live in their sin for many years and some to sin once. I mean, we see one sin of Moses. He got mad. Anyone blame Moses for getting mad? And if anybody had a right to 40 years of listening to a bunch of whining, complaining people, he got mad and God said, can't go in the promised land. Bill?
Was God not punishing pagan civilizations in the Old Testament when he brought the Babylons on Israel, for example, and not the Israelites?
Well, you can see God's justice being poured out on the Canaanites when Joshua went in and took them. But yet God told Abraham 400 plus years prior, I'm waiting for their sin to reach a certain point. The sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. He's allowing it to get to a certain point, and he did. He also used the Babylonians to chastise the Israelites. And then he says later, I'm going to get you for chastising them a little bit too hard, going too far. So yes, there is God's wrath on it. But you see so many different situations and scenarios in the Bible that don't take one passage and make some conclusion. The Bible as a whole is how we can interpret what God does and how God treats our obedience and disobedience. It's one of the reasons if you ever share your testimony with youth, many folks have had this crazy existence in high school and college, and they did all the things that dumb children do, right? And then they come to Christ, and then they step in front of a youth group, and they're 25 years old, and they've got their smoking hot wife next to them and two cute little children down there next to them, and they're telling the youth, don't do what I did. And the youth are looking at it going, looks like you're doing pretty good. And they do. Kids say that. It's very important that when you tell someone about your life, especially when you're teaching children, you don't give out, look, this is what you can do. You can go out and live this horrible life. God's okay with it because you're a dumb adolescent. But when you get it right, you'll be fine. Because no one who lives those lives comes back and enters into my office ever and says, man, I'm glad I was a rotten pagan all those years I was young and stupid. All the consequences that you don't see in the hard body guy with his smoking hot wife and his two cute little kids. There's a lot more pain and hurt beneath the surface, isn't there? Well, at any rate, all of that is to say, once again, be careful where you jump. God has blessed this man, and in spite of Isaac's actions, he's going to show the Philistines who his God is. So, verse 12, now Isaac sowed in the land, we see reaped a hundredfold. He got real wealthy at the end of 13. Verse 14, he had possessions of flocks and herds, great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. It looks like that the area of Gerar, when Abraham was living down there, he dug all these wells. And if you think about it, if you're going to go start a new civilization, that's the one thing you got to get. You got to dig a hole first. Because you're not going to survive at all unless you've got a hole that hits water, right? Think about where we just find the best house we can find. No one goes and says, does the water work? Well, that's a given. You go flip a switch and there's water. You go flip a switch and there's light. You go hit a button and the garage door goes up and down. Our biggest problem is, does the HDMI cable work or is the smart TV working? Then if you want to live, you dig a hole until you find water. Well, Abraham and his people had lived down in that area and they had dug various wells. The Philistines, in order to keep all the people out of that area, stopped all the wells up. Well, Isaac's going back into that area because he's being pushed out of town. He sees that the wells have been stopped up. Verse 16, Abimelech said to Isaac, well, let me go, verse 15. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham's father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. Isaac departed there and camped the valley of Gerar and settled there. You already see early on the war between Abraham's other offspring and Isaac's offspring, which in this case is just going to be, these aren't necessarily the descendants of Ishmael. These are just the people that are not associated with the covenant of God. But you don't see Isaac saying, okay, no war with you. I'll leave. Isaac departed there and camped near the valley of Gerar and settled there. Verse 18, then Isaac dug again the wells which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. Imagine that. Okay, we're going to live here. We're going to dwell here. I'll go get Jacob and Esau. I'll look them up. But no, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well there of flowing water. This is not just a well with water. This is a well that's being fed by an artesian spring. So this is gold, again, in the midst of a famine. Verse 20, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water is ours. That sounds like the Middle East crisis today. Nothing has changed. It's ours. Whose is it? It's Isaac's, that's right. It's Isaac's land. And the Philistines, by the way, they're called Palestinians today. It's a derivative of Philistine. It's the same people, and it's the same war. It's mine? No, it's mine. What's the main thing the Palestinians will not do today? They will not admit that Israel has a right to live in that land. They refuse to. That's one of the main things that we have to have, that the peacekeepers, and Benjamin Netanyahu at this point, if you will just, number one, admit that Israel has a right to exist. They won't do it. There's no way they're going to have peace. And it started here. Actually, it started prior to this, and it hasn't stopped since. Have you seen the new, somebody sent me a link the other day on the new, the way Israel, you know, because the Palestinians, they go through rocks at a certain time every day. That's just what the Hamas does. It's part of their thing, go throw rocks. Have you seen Israel's retaliation to this? Skunk. They have bottled this putrid, horrible substance, and it's all, it just looks like muddy water. And the guy that was doing the interview said, he smelled it, and he said, I just want to retch after smelling it. And the guy said, and yet if you drank it, it wouldn't harm you a bit. There's nothing toxic about it. But what the Israelis are doing when the Palestinians are coming throwing rocks, they're spewing it off these huge ladder trucks over the whole audience, and they reek of skunk. And it hurts nobody. Nobody goes home to the hospital. But the Palestinian guy, they're interviewing him, and he said this, it humiliates us. Stop throwing rocks. Think, what a great idea. Spew skunk on them. Look that up. You can see a neat little interview probably on YouTube or something. So, verse 18, Isaac dug the wells of water which had been dug in the days of fathers Abraham. And the Philistines stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the name that his father had given them. But Isaac's servants dug the valley around the water, he found a flowing water. The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water is ours. So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. It means contention or even hatred. Verse 21, so Isaac goes and digs another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna. And if you look over at the little note in your Bible, it'll tell you what it means. It's a Hebrew word. It means, let's see, what does this one mean? Yeah, enmity. 22, he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. So in other words, he's probably moved a good distance out. Now God's going to bless me. You know, I don't know where all the applications fall here. But I do know this, God is training this man of promise. Everything doesn't come easy for him, although he gets a lot of good things in spite of his behavior. Life is about going through difficulties. It's about going through things that we would rather not go through. Isaac could have sat back like any of us and said, Lord, why can't we just drink from that well? And the one that's being fed by a spring, that was really cold, beautiful water. Lord, why are you moving us around? Do we say things like this? Does God ever answer? Job goes over and over. If you read Job, if I ever get a chance, I will contend with God. I will stand against him face to face and ask him, what's the deal? And then he heard from God. And he put his hand over his mouth. And he just started blabbering. He had nothing to say. And God never once said, Job, let me tell you what happened. I was challenged by the devil. I took your faith and I wanted to hold you up as a pillar. I was giving you that so that you'd stop your complaining, so that you would give glory to me. He never says that. He just asks him a series of rhetorical questions. Where were you? Sarcastic. Don't think God isn't sarcastic. Sarcasm has a great place. It also has places where it ought not be. Where were you, Job? When I laid the foundations of the earth, where were you when I put the line in the sand and said, water, don't come further? Where were you? I'm interested to know. You know everything. I think he asked Job 70 or 71 questions. He never once explains himself, and I think he does the same thing with you and I. The deal is, I'm giving you this. Deal with it. I'm in charge. The covenant is set. The blessing is there. Live it. Stop your whining. Because there's a lot of things to whine about, is there not? Verse 23, he went up from there to Beersheba. Now, we've been to Beersheba before. That's where Abraham struck the deal with Abimelech back in chapter 21. Now, we're back in Beersheba. This is, again, the southern part of the land. Gerar, Beersheba, the Negev. It's all the southern part of a map of modern Palestine, right there near Egypt. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Notice he doesn't say, because you're such a faithful man. I will do what I'm going to do for the sake of your father, my servant Abraham. Why does he say that? Because God has made a promise with Abraham. And can God lie? as I've told you before, the only thing God can use are a bunch of wretched sinners. That's all he's got to work with, us. So in order for God to bring his covenant to pass, he has to use people like Isaac, has to use people like me. So he's telling them, look, I've moved you here. I am the God of your father, Abraham. And I will bless you on his account. So what does he do? Same thing you and I would do. He built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. That means he worshipped him. And he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor. Don't name your kid that. Ahuzoth. And Phicol, the commander of his army. Now, we met a guy named Phicol back when Abraham spoke of Abimelech and Phicol. Is it the same guy? Might be. It might just be a title, however, like Abimelech for the commander of the army. It's neither here nor there. You can think either way. But they come to visit him. First of all, they told him, move away from us. Get out of the land. And he does. And he finally digs a well, and he's finally living there. God has appeared to him. All is well. And now here come the Philistines. What do they want? Isaac said to him, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, we plainly see. And he calls him Yahweh, that Yahweh has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, and you sent away and sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord, blessed of Yahweh. I look at this, and there's no way to think, at least for me not to think, is that's how it should be today. That the Palestinians today, the Philistines of today, should see the blessing of Israel. How God has blessed Israel in spite of Israel's sins. In spite of the fact that they killed the Messiah. Handed him over to the Romans to be killed. They have an army. You're not going to get rid of Israel. Israel is here to stay. They are so advanced and have become so advanced through the years, over the decades. It's amazing. Their brilliance coming out of that race of people versus the non-brilliance of the Arab race. Their country, their infrastructure. They don't throw rocks. Are they out? Are they the aggressors? Do they go out looking for war? Do they go out to try to kill everyone who's not a Jew? Now, mind you, they haven't received the Christ, but at the very least, the silly Philistines should see these people are blessed by Yahweh. They're winning in spite of our best efforts. Go back to the 1967 war. If you haven't studied the 1967 Six-Day War, I mean, I was a year from being born, so I don't remember it, but you've got, they're hemmed in on all four sides. They've got the Egyptians down low, they've got the Syrians on the top, and they've got the Jordanians on the west. And they're going to attack. Israel knows they're going to attack. So what does Israel do? They launch a preemptive attack and wipe out everybody. They take the Golan Heights. They take the entire Sinai Peninsula almost without a fight. Then they own the entire area. So you see today when they're talking about they want the borders, the pre-1967 borders, they want back all the land they couldn't defend that they said they were going to annihilate Israel. What has Israel offered? You can have it back. We'll give you that. We'll give you the West Bank. We'll give you that little carved out area. We want the holy place. It's all very fair, beyond fair. Nope, they won't do it. Israel has no right to exist. The United States is now making a pact with their greatest enemies. What did God tell Abraham? I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Folks, there's no way that principle is not still in application. God is protecting that nation in spite of the fact that they rejected their Messiah so that he can bring them in and that all Israel will be saved. Well, what happened then is not happening now. I hope you see it when you read passages like this. They come down, they want to make a covenant with him. We see that he's with you. Don't do us any harm, verse 29. Verse 30, then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. This is what you do when you make peace. One of the gentlemen that some of you know him, Sorin Prodan, in Romania. Sorin came and spoke to our church way back when and preached, and it was the greatest sermon, I think, to this day, because it impacted all of us that day, and we were only about 50 people in our church back then anyway. But he did a sermon on reconciliation. How many of you were there? Did you remember? You wouldn't have been here for this one, Bill. We were in the school way back when. You were still 3 years from having darkened the doors of a church at that point.
I did hear him.
You've heard him preach. But what he preached on, he took Peter and how Peter had denied Christ 3 times. And then afterwards, they had met on the beach. And Jesus gave Peter 3 opportunities to profess his love for Christ. And then Serene said, and then notice what they did. Then they ate. And I didn't see the significance in it up to that point. He said, because that's what happens when you reconcile with someone, when you forgive someone, you have a meal. Because you sit down at Gringo's and you order whatever it is you order, and you bring it on the table, and you have food, and you have fun, and you make fun of the guy that takes his salsa and drips it everywhere, and you make fun of what someone eats, and you encourage one another, and you have a good old time together. Or you have them in your home, and you have whatever it is you have. And there's this reconciliation, and everyone goes away loving each other again. Now, that's a lot to say about this, but that's what they did. They came in, they said, look, we're afraid of you. We know that God is with you. We don't want there to be any problems between us. You dwell where you dwell. We'll dwell where we dwell. All right, great. Let's have a feast. Don't discount that. I think we all have people that we are not quite right with. And we not only need to get right with them, we need to have a meal together. We need to sit down and say, look, let's just put, having food, there's something about having food, right? I mean, all of us could exist the rest of our lives on tuna and PB&J if you had to, right? Slices of cheese, some lunch meat maybe on a good night. But it doesn't take, we all spend too much money on food. But when you sit down and you think about it, you think, you know what, why do I care about food? The more money you make, you just end up eating more expensive food, and it all goes to the same place, right? Hey, it's late. I got to get you guys awake. But when you sit down together and you put food hit your tongue and you have a good drink, whatever it might be, maybe it's a hot cup of coffee, maybe it's Coca-Cola, maybe it's a margarita, whatever you do, and you enjoy the company of another human being, there's just something about that that changes. Mr. Teeter. Excellent point. Excellent point, because we've been reconciled to Christ, right? And in the second coming of Christ, there's a big feast. And so that maybe it's so that we don't go into to eternal heavens with all the guilt that we have. No, there's a feast. We've been forgiven. We've all been treated just like Peter was. Excellent point. Remember that, not only with Christ, but with each other. Well, that's what happens. They have drink in the morning, verse 30, when they rose early, exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore, to this day, the city is Beersheba to this day. So it immediately reminded me of a passage in Genesis 13 where Abraham's dead weight was his nephew Lot. God had promised Abraham everything that he was going to give him, and he brought Lot. He told him leave everything, but Lot's this dead weight that carries with him. They finally had enough of each other. It said, then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from this place where you are, north, east, south, west. All the land that you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. And I made the point when I preached it, is that after you get rid of the dead weight, God's blessing pours into your life. Here, after the covenant is made with these people to live in peace, God gives them water. Their civilization is going to grow around this well, Beersheba. They're at peace with their neighbors, just like they're supposed to be. They've sealed the deal with a good meal. Hey, that even rhymes. Sealed the deal with a good meal. And they go in peace. Did they live that way forever? No, it wouldn't be long. So what would you add to this? What would you say? Why is this in the Bible? Do we need it? What if it wasn't in the Bible? What do we gain by it? I always ask that of a passage or a book of the Bible. Why is this here, and where would I be without this book, this verse, or this chapter of the Bible? God's a covenant God. He keeps his promises and he reiterates them, right? Excellent. We keep making the same mistakes over. It makes you feel better, doesn't it, Joy? That doesn't preach. But it's true, isn't it? It makes us, hey, we're human. It's like I was trying to bring Jacob last week, which I repent in dust and ashes. That I tried to make the poor guy a regular guy like the rest of us. But I won't do that again. He's not a good lesson for us. Excellent point, Joy. What else? Rick? Okay, a prescription. How might we prescribe it? We've got people that are jealous of us because of the God that we serve and the way that we're blessed. They begin to envy us. They tell us to go away, and we say, not on your life. We comply. We show humility, even though it's our land, even though we have a right to it. We have a right to be where we are, and yet in humility, Isaac goes away. And God continues to bless him, and people notice. It's not like it was on the internet. They lived a good ways away from each other, and yet Abimelech, he's been lied to by this guy, and yet he knows God is with him. If the world knows that God is with us, well, great things can happen. And if we know, I'll put it that way, if God is with us, wonderful and amazing things can happen to us. I'm not talking about getting wealthy, although that could happen. I'm talking about staying away from the measures the world takes to try to get past the problems and hurts of this world. God is with me. Not only that, I know him by name. He knows me by name. I've received his son. What a life. And yet, in spite of all the things that happen to us that have the power to steal our joy. Yeah, it's a prescription for reconciliation. What else? Anything else? Yeah, Bill.
I had a question.
Okay.
Or an observation. The fact that Abimelech or whomever it was that said, we can see that Yahweh is with you.
Yeah.
Doesn't that speak to belief on their part as well?
Not necessarily. No, I wouldn't say that. The question is, if the pagan king saw that Yahweh was blessing Isaac, does that show belief on his part? Not at all, actually. It shows that he knew there was such a God. He knew that that was Israel's God or Isaac's God. He would have heard that. Abraham's name became very famous in and around the land. All he would know is your God is with you. That's really all it speaks to.
Obviously a living God, since he allowed Israel to prosper while others were not prospering.
Absolutely. Well, let's use another example. Let's use a New Testament example. I submit to you guys that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that handed Jesus over to the Romans knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew he was the Messiah. There was no doubt in their minds. They knew exactly who he was, and so they handed him over to be killed. They weren't doing it in ignorance. Some were. We don't know which ones exactly. We know that Paul was ignorant of it. Why do I say that? Because Jesus condemns them in Matthew 12 of committing the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is to know exactly who God is and to accredit him with the works of the devil. That is the sin, to know that Jesus is God. In full knowledge, reject it. These were emissaries of Satan. Of course they knew he was. The demons knew who Jesus was. They said, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." They knew he was Jesus. They knew he was the Christ, and they killed him anyway. So just to have knowledge of who Israel's God was does not speak at all to their belief. I respect, and I would say that Abimelech, if he didn't receive that God by faith, is held all the more accountable for knowing something. And that's what Psalm 14:1 says what a fool is. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. A fool says, there is no air. I need to take a breath of air to tell you there is no air, but I'm going to tell you there's no air. That's what a fool is. Nebuchadnezzar. Look at what I've done. Yep. Go eat grass and act like an insane man for 7 years. I'm interested to know if old Neb's in heaven, aren't you? All right. Well, thank you for attending. Thanks for coming. New folks in the back, I've seen you before, but I don't know your name. Good to have you. You want to sing a song for us or anything? I'm humiliating you, no. I didn't mean to embarrass you, but it's good to have you. I don't usually get to say some people come in and they leave, but I just want to let you know hello. Well, let me pray for us and we'll be gone. Did I miss any other visitors? Yeah. Sorry, Joy. I'm sorry. No, I'm just generous. That's right. I owe you a few minutes, do I not? Now, mind you, my watch says 4 till. So in my mind, you're only getting 4 minutes. But if you want to go with that one, that's good. Also want to welcome Jeremy and Myers here tonight. Jeremy's going to be, you'll see him playing the U.S. Open, tennis U.S. Open someday soon. So almost famous, at any rate. The newlyweds. If you want to know what really good love looks like after you've been married 3 or 4 months, just look at them. It's great. Jeremy, if you want to look what real love is after that, look at the rest of us. Did I embarrass you? Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the accounts that you have preserved for us in your word. Thank you for the faithful and the not so faithful. Thank you for working and showing us and revealing to us and reassuring us that you are a God of promise and you're going to keep that promise. Lord, if you saved us by faith in Christ and you've guaranteed it, then we count on it. You are not a God who lies. We are your children, and nothing and nobody, including ourselves, can ever change that. The Apostle Paul was convinced of it, and I am no less convinced. Thank you. Lord, we rely upon your covenant. It's the only way we can be saved and remain saved. Thank you for blessing us in spite of ourselves. I pray, Lord, that the unbelieving world in which we live would see us, see the light of Christ in us, want what we have, want peace with us, and I pray that we could boldly give them the truth and love. The world is not getting any better. I pray that we would warm up to that fact and be all the more bold and courageous, and yet be all the more loving. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.